Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad that you're all here. This is a packed packed place, and that's a great thing. Is it warm in here, or is it just me? It's warm in here. We're not going to turn the air on, but if we could get some deacons, maybe we get some back doors behind the stage, prop those open, and get some air flowing in here. Otherwise, I'm just going to be a big sweaty pig by the end of the message, and honestly, I'll be a big sweaty pig anyway. We are continuing in our series, the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you recognize that we've taken a break from that. We just looked at two messages where we were talking about local church fairs and what that meant for here at Grace Community Church. But we're back in Luke. If you're a visitor here this morning, welcome. It is our practice to go through books of the Bible, one verse at a time, because we want to understand the historical context. We want to know what the verse is there for, what came after it, what comes after it, and we want to apply the scriptures to our everyday lives. When we were last in Luke, we were in a passage, and the title of the message was Politics, Power, and Truth. And we were looking at Herod, we were looking at Pilate, and their interaction with Christ. And we talked a little bit about politics. Now, is anybody sick of politics right now? Okay, I don't blame you, I am too. But as a citizen of this country and a follower of Christ, you have a civic duty and responsibility to submit yourselves to the governing authorities. That's Romans 13. Now here's the beauty. When Paul wrote Romans 13, the governing authorities were Nero. He had no voice in terms of how the state was to govern the people. He just submitted to the governing authorities. We, however, because we are a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, we have a voice, and to submit to the governing authorities means that on this Tuesday, if you're older than 18 or you're 18, you better vote. Or keep your mouth shut over the next 4 years if you don't like what happens. That is our civic duty and our responsibility. So I wanted to plug that before we got to the sermon. So that was where we were last or 3 weeks ago, and now we're moving on to the very next verse. But before we get there, I want to talk about something which is prevalent in our culture, and it's an attitude. It's an attitude, and it has to do with this phrase: ignorance is bliss. How many people have ever used that phrase in the context of a sentence before? Hands high so I can see them. Almost everybody. All right, ignorance is bliss. Here's a definition off the web and on the Urban Dictionary. It says, the lack of knowledge to a situation, usually once the whole truth is revealed, you realize you were happier when you were clueless. That's what ignorance is bliss. Kind of think about it in different terms. You think about the girlfriend who meets the guy online, and they're chatting on Facebook, and he just seems so awesome, and he's cute, and he's attractive, and you don't know a whole lot about him, and so you start dating him, and maybe you go out on a couple dates, and you go out to dinner, and you go to a movie, and you think, this is awesome, and it's the happiest you've ever been in your life. And until you realize the guy's 35 years old, he lives in his mother's basement, and he plays Halo all day long on the Xbox, and he doesn't have a job. So in that case, ignorance was bliss until you learned the truth about the fact that this guy is a slug, and he's addicted to video games. But before you knew that, everything was awesome. Everything was awesome. Now, how many of you believe that ignorance is bliss is a true statement? I'm glad that those of you who believe that didn't have the courage to raise your hand, because I would have waylaid you. I would have absolutely just ripped into you, in a Christian way, of course. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is anything but bliss. I had a friend of mine that I graduated high school with. He was one of my best friends. He played football at Iowa State. In fact, recently I touched base with him on Facebook that I'm never on. I haven't seen him in decades, honestly. But he's in better shape, or was in better shape now than he was in high school. He looks the same. He looks really, really good. And he's dead now. Yeah. Yes, he had a heart attack, or he had a blood clot that he didn't know that he had. And on Friday morning, that went into his heart, and he just died. He didn't know that he had a blood clot. So is his ignorance of his blood clot bliss? That's a rhetorical question. Of course not. And honestly, I'm not second guessing the doctors or his physician regimen. I don't know. But the point is, if you knew that that was there, there'd be some urgency to take care of it. There'd be some type of urgency to address that. And it's not just, you know, that's a really dramatic example of a 47-year-old guy who's in perfect health, not knowing what's going through his veins and his arteries. But there's other things that we like to, you know, the saying, like an ostrich, we like to bury our heads in the sands. We don't want to know the truth. We don't want to know the truth because the truth is not convenient. It would cause us to have to alter our lives or make decisions that would change the course of where we're headed now. And that's a difficult thing. And I get that. Sometimes the things that we don't want to recognize or we don't want to know are our character flaws about ourselves. Sometimes in relationships with young people that are dating and they're thinking about moving into a longer-term relationship to get married, they overlook and they want to ignore character flaws about the person they're marrying. Sometimes it's financial dealings, not being responsible, racking up credit card debt. We just put your head in the sand, ignore the fact of compounded interest. And you know, in our government, we kick the can along in terms of financial, fiscal responsibility. There's all sorts of things that we know the truth, but we don't want to deal with the truth because the truth is inconvenient. The truth is inconvenient. And ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is only bliss until the consequences of that ignorance hit you right in the mouth. And then it's no fun. Then it stinks. Then nobody is saying ignorance is bliss. Then everybody's saying, why didn't I address this earlier? Why didn't someone tell me? Why didn't I understand? This morning we're going to have an opportunity to look at individuals who are truthfully ignorant. And by the way, ignorant is not stupid. So when you hear this and you hear, if I somehow link you into what you're reading in the scriptures and you hear me saying you're ignorant, that is not a slam against your ability to think. It's not a slam against your IQ. It's not saying you're not intelligent. It just says you don't know something. That speaks nothing to intelligence. You understand that? So please do not be offended if you find yourself grouped into the lump of people that are ignorant in this scripture. It is not meant to say that you're dumb or you're deficient in any way. It's just that you lack knowledge about something. So let's turn to the scriptures in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And let's read the text that we're going to cover. And then we will pray and then we'll jump right into it. Starting in verse 26 of chapter 23 in Luke. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. And they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to these mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what's going to happen when it's dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Heavenly Father, we are asking you to open our eyes. Lord, we recognize that as human beings with hearts, with a propensity to want to see the way of the world in such a way that's going to be to our advantage, Lord, we tend to ignore truths which are not pleasant to deal with. So, Lord, we pray that we would see clearly what you want us to see in your word. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we're not blind. open our ears so that we may hear, and soften our hearts so that we do not harden them and do not walk away with this truth without applying it, Lord. We are dependent upon you, and we ask that you would glorify your Son. Help me to teach and preach in your power for Jesus' glory. Amen. Okay, let's jump ahead. This is a scripture I just read, and let's get right to where I just left off. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. Now, who are the them that Jesus says, "Father, forgive them"? Who are the them? Take a look at the scriptures here. If you have your Bibles, open them up. If you don't have your Bibles, I would encourage you to bring them. And if sometimes you ever forget, we usually have them in the back under the table back there. But so we're in chapter 23. Who are the them? Verse 32 says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who was hanged railed at him." So one of the criminals, and actually, if you look in Matthew chapter 20, 23, in Matthew and also in Mark 15, it says that both the criminals railed against him. So you have the rulers, you have the soldiers, and you have the criminals on both sides hurling insults. So the them is basically everybody that's present. Everybody that's present. That's the them. Contextually, and in a broader sense, it could be said of all humankind. Who's responsible for putting Jesus on the cross? Some people say, "Oh, it's the Romans. It's the Romans." No, it's the Jews. It's the Jews. Actually, the scriptures say that who's responsible for putting Jesus on the cross is Jesus. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He said, "I lay it down of my own accord." But the question is, the bigger question is, why? For whom did he lay down his life? For the Jews, for the Romans, and for you and for me. Every human being that's ever been born. That's who put Jesus there. He went there of his own free will. He was not coerced. He was not forced. But these individuals, including us, were not cognizant. Those who were hurling insults at him were not aware. They were ignorant of what they were doing. Now, let me ask you this. Were the Pharisees and the rulers, were they ignorant of the fact that they were condemning an innocent man, yes or no? No, they were not ignorant of that. They were fully cognizant of the fact that they were bringing up Trump charges against him. So they were ignorant of that. But what were they ignorant of? What were they ignorant of? The soldiers, they were not ignorant of the fact they were condemning an innocent man. Did Pilate know that Jesus was innocent? Of course he did. So in some ways, they're not ignorant at all. But Jesus ascribes, they don't know what they're doing. There's an aspect about what is going on that they don't see. They're totally blind to. So, first of all, let's clear this up, because this is a really, really key theological point that you don't want to miss. And that is this. Is forgiveness based upon ignorance? So in other words, if someone wounds you or you sin against someone, is the forgiveness that's granted you or that someone predicated on whether or not you understood what you were doing? No, of course not. How many of you have ever been pulled over by a cop and he writes you a speeding ticket, and you plead, but I didn't know what the speed limit was. Does he care?
No,
of course he doesn't care. Violation of the law, forgiveness is not granted upon ignorance of the law. That this is not Jesus saying, God or Dad, I want you to forgive them. And the reason that I want you to forgive them is because they just don't understand. So go light on them because they just don't get it. Now, he's stating a fact. They're clueless. But he's not linking their forgiveness to their ignorance. There's a connection there, but it's not a cause and effect. Forgive them. Why? Because they're dumb. Well, I already said they're not dumb. So I strike that. I said I wouldn't say that. Forgive them because they don't know. Those are not the same things. There's a connection there, but it's not a cause and effect. Does that make sense? Okay, it's not a cause and effect. So what is going on here? What they're ignorant of, what Jesus is pointing out here that they're so blind to is the fact that they're blind. They cannot see clearly. They can't see clearly. Jesus is acknowledging their spiritual blindness or ignorance. Now, let's take a look at here. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the what? The Christ of God, his chosen one. Okay, now, let's take a look at what they're ignorant of. The rulers are ignorant of his identity. They know whom he claims to be. Who does Jesus claim to be? The Christ of God. Remember Peter's confession in Matthew 16? Who do the people say that I am? Peter said, some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets of old. And he says, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ of God. And then Peter said, you've spoken well. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father revealed that to you. So that's who he claimed to be. And they're ignorant of, they're blind to the fact that he is the Christ of God. They're blind, they cannot see it. Why can't they see it? Because in their minds, the Christ of God would usher in the kingdom of God according to the way they understood the kingdom of God was supposed to unfold. And that means boot the Romans and reestablish the Jewish theocracy so we can be the fat cats and the rulers and have authority. And he would have none of that. He was not consulting them. He didn't ask them about whether or not he should do this or the other thing. He just said, this is the deal. I have the authority to forgive sins. He didn't follow their little man-made traditions. He didn't follow their man-made rules. He only did that which was pleasing to his Father, and they didn't see that he was the Christ of God. They did see that he was innocent, but they didn't see that he was the Christ of God. Their idea of what the Christ of God should do and what he should be was totally foreign to Jesus' MO. They didn't see that. They didn't see that. Let's take a look at something else here. There was also an inscription over him that says, this is the King of the Jews. Let me back up here. The soldiers also, verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering sour wine and saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. The Roman soldiers were ignorant of what it means to be King of Kings and the King of the Jews. They knew that Jesus had claimed to be a king. Remember his discourse with Pilate that we looked at about 3 weeks ago? Pilate says, so are you a king? And Jesus says, it is as you say. So you are a king. Yeah, I'm a king. But my kingdom is not like your kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to prevent this. But it's not. So his soldiers, the Roman soldiers, did not understand. They were ignorant of. They didn't have knowledge of what the king of the universe was all about. For them, if you're king, people serve you. How many people have seen Mel Brooks' History of the World Part 2? It's good to be the king. There you go. That's the famous line. He plays King Louis, and he's just a jerk. And he's abusing people. He's taking advantage of his privileges. And after every injustice, he looks to the camera. He says, it's good to be the king. That's what they're used to. They're used to Caesar. They're used to Gentile politicians, governors like Pilate, which abuses their power and not interested in justice, not interested in mercy, not interested in serving the people. And the Roman soldiers see this guy with a sign over his head that says, King of the Jews, and they say, what a joke! If you were a real king, your army would show up and we would all be dead. But obviously, since you're hanging there, there's no way that you could be a king. And they're totally ignorant of God's plan, they're totally ignorant of God's purpose, and they're totally ignorant that a real king comes to serve his people. And in service of his people, this king is laying down his life for his subjects, that he might break the chains of iniquity, break the chains of sin, break the chains of injustice. And he does this on the cross, and they're utterly clueless. They have no knowledge of what a real king is supposed to do. And then you have the criminals. Now in Luke, it only records that one of the criminals railed against him. But in Matthew and also Mark, it records that both of them do. Okay, now remember, Luke is recording a process that started in the morning and ends in the afternoon. But you're reading it in a couple paragraphs. So think 6 hours is transpiring here. So as soon as they get nailed to the cross, this is what you have happening. You have the soldiers mocking him. And remember, he's hanging there. Hours are going by. The rulers are mocking him. And the criminals are mocking him. And they say, are you the Christ? If you are, save yourself and us. Save yourself and us. Well, now, what are they blind to? Are you the Christ? Obviously, they're Jewish. They're Jewish, so they're asking a question. You could read it this way. A good translation to understand this would be, if you're the Christ, then get yourself and us out of this mess. So for them, the role of the Messiah is to erase the consequences of their earthly sins so that they no longer feel the pain of the natural cause and effect consequences of their sins on this planet, in this place. This guy's issue is not a spiritual one. He's just like, get us off the cross. Get us off the cross. And that is so often the way people are. People who don't give God any forethought or any thought at all, or don't think about Christ, when it hits the fan, that's when they cry out, and what they want is for God to take away all of the ramifications of the years of putting their head in the sand. And then when God doesn't, they curse God. They curse God. I remember when I was a kid, I think I was in junior high, 8th grade, my sister had rheumatoid arthritis, juvenile rheumatoid arthritis, and she couldn't go to school, and her joints were all swollen up, and she would have these horrible fevers, and they'd have to put her in the tub with ice to keep the fevers down. And I remember my father, who was not a follower of Christ, essentially saying something like this: if there was a God, he would not allow this. Therefore, I will never worship God. So, the person who doesn't follow God, when all of a sudden there's tragedy, they cry out, and then God doesn't make the fever go away. So, therefore, God's not worthy of worship. Now, he's come around, by the way, since then. But that's essentially what you're seeing here. God, you're the magic genie in the bottle. Rub the lamp. Poof. I want you to make all of my problems go away that I caused. And then God says, no. You're not God. You're not a savior. If you were a savior, you would get me down off the cross. That's what they're blind to. That's what they're blind to. And what Jesus is saying when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, He's acknowledging the fact that they're spiritually blind. Now, let's look at three things here. First of all, the reality of spiritual blindness. Turn in Matthew chapter 13. This is on the tail end of the parable of the sower, just before he explains it. In verse 15, he says, "Blessed are your eyes." He's speaking to the disciples. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you did not hear." And I totally screwed that up. I started reading the wrong verse. Let me back it up here. Talk about anticlimactic. You read the climax first and then miss the whole punchline. All right. Verse 15, "For the people's hearts has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely, or with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." And then he says, "But you do see. But you do hear." So the reality is that mankind is, they're aware of God's existence. I'm not saying that man is not aware. Jesus is not saying that the people don't know that God exists. They're just blind to the reality that he's right there. They can't see it. They're just spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. So the reality, the cause of this blindness, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's the desires of our own heart that cause us to be blind to Christ, to cause us to be blind to the beauty and majesty of the cross, to cause us to be blind to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, to cause us to be blind of the love the Father has for us. The deceitfulness of sin, meaning we desire certain things and we want them, and we figure, if I get this, this will be my happiness, this will be my fulfillment. And we pursue after those things, and we fear that if God is God and he becomes my God, he might not let me have what I want and what I need to be happy. And so, just like the author of Hebrews says, the desires of our hardness, or desires of our heart, lead to the deceitfulness of sin because our hearts become hardened. And basically, it's like this. Have you ever had a kid do this to you when you were a little kid and you're arguing with your sibling, or you're talking to your sister and you're telling her, you need to stop doing this. I go, la, 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 la. That's essentially what we're doing. Our hearts harden, and it's not that we're not acknowledging there is a God. It's just, I don't want to know. I don't want to hear. I just want to keep going in the direction that I've chosen for my life. That's essentially the cause of spiritual blindness, is our desires. But there's also something called the irony of blindness. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. This is Jesus laying lumber on the church of Laodicea, rebuking them very sternly for what they had become. And he says this regarding their situation. "For you say that I'm rich and I've prospered and that I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." They're absolutely convinced that they have everything for themselves going on. We're rich, we're well clothed, we're well fed, we have the Bible, we have an awesome church. What more could we possibly need? And Jesus said, you know what? The problem is you're blind. You're blind to your blindness. I'll give you one instance where we have 20/20 vision all the time regarding sin. Can you guess? What's that? I heard it. Other people's sin. Always. We're completely eyes wide open when we're talking about our spouse's sin to our spouse, are we not? Or when we're looking at our kids, or when we're looking at the opposing political party, you name it. We see clearly what the problem is over there. But we're totally blind to our issues. We believe the worst about others, and we always believe the best about ourselves. We do not extend grace to other people, but we expect people to extend grace to us. We do not overlook the offenses of others, but we do overlook the offenses of ourselves. In fact, we don't even oftentimes see our offenses. We don't want to see our offenses. We're afraid to actually look in the mirror and see something which we don't like. That's why we're offended. How many of you are naturally offended when someone you love or someone you don't love points out something which is true about you regarding your sin? How many of you are offended? For those of you that didn't raise your hand, you're blind and you are not aware that you're offended. So there. Everybody's offended. No one has at some point in time not heard something which was true about themselves, which was not flattering regarding a character flaw, be it a spouse, a sibling, a boss, a coworker, someone said, you know, here's something that I see about you, and boom, here it is, they lay it out. Everybody here has been offended by that. And it's true. It's true. They've shown us something about ourselves which we can't see, and when they reveal it, we get all bent out of shape. We get all bent out of shape. The irony of the fact is that we are blind to the fact that we're blind. But that's not where this text ends, fortunately. But the other, that is the other criminal on the cross, rebuked him. Rebuked him being the other criminal who says, if you're the Savior, get us out of this mess. Don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I don't want you to lose the power of this, the significance of this event. Luke does not record this, but Matthew and Mark do. Both the criminals were railing against him. Somewhere along the line in the last 3 hours, this guy has come to understand who Jesus is and the significance of why he's on the cross. And I don't know how. Luke doesn't tell us. Luke doesn't say, oh, and here's the reason the switch flipped. He just says that it does. He's not blind anymore. 3 hours ago, he couldn't see it. Now he sees it clearly. Now he sees it clearly. What did he see? What did he see? First of all, do you not, what's it say? Fear God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He understood that there was a God. He understood that that God was a righteous God. He understood that that God is a holy God. He understood that that God calls man into account. He understood that he will stand before that God and give an account. And he understood that he couldn't stand before that God. You follow me? That's where he's at. He has the fear of the Lord. And he says to the other criminal, don't. How do you not fear God? We're this close to meeting him. How do you not fear God at this moment? But it's more than just a general fear of God, because many people on this planet have a fear of God, but they don't see Christ and they're blind to who he is. It's more than just a fear of God. He also understood his sin and what that sin deserved. Check it out. And we indeed, he says, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed, what's the word? What's the word? We indeed, justly. What's that mean? We are here because we deserve to be here. We're guilty. We're guilty. He understood the just desert of his sin. Now, that I recognize in our culture is not palatable. To say that people deserve condemnation and deserve separation from God because of their sin totally flies contrary to what most people believe. And that might be offensive for some of you. And I don't assume that many, all of you come here, believe the Bible is true. And I know that many of you are tracking, saying, yeah, that offends me too. I just can't see that God sends people to hell because they're not perfect. I mean, that bothers people in our culture. And if you don't stop and think about the implications of that, I'm not sure that you actually stop and think about much. You should stop and think about that. Don't you think? I mean, that would be a worthy thing to think about, whether the implications of of separation from God from eternity and what that all means. This is something we have to wrestle through. So don't throw stones at people that are not there yet. If you're cool with this, recognize that at one time I balked at this until I realized I was the idiot on the cross next to Jesus. So I was just like this thief. I didn't get you people. I didn't get this. I mocked it. It was a joke. And then I realized that my condemnation was totally deserved. Only difference between me and the thief is I wasn't nailed to a cross ready to meet God within a few minutes. He understood sin and its dessert. Let me just say a little bit about the nature of sin so you can understand. Sin at its core, is it murder? Is it robbery? Is it this and that, adultery? Of course it is, but those are the big ticket items. At its core, it's not the actions, it's a disposition of the heart that all of us possess. That's why it's universally condemning in its nature. Everybody has this nature. At its core, it's a desire to be autonomous from God. Please hear that. Sin, at its core, is a desire to be autonomous from God. It's a desire to not be under the rule and authority of anyone, especially a God, whom we have to give a moral account. That's what it is. That's it. And it manifests itself differently in different people. That's why there are so many Christians who are so, and I call them Christians, so many religious people who are so self-righteous and so smug because they, in their desire to be autonomous from God, they keep all of the rules so they can tell God what to do. And then they look down at those people who don't keep any of the rules as being unrighteous. But the both of them have this in common. They want to be autonomous from God. The irreligious, they choose to exercise their autonomy in saying, I will not be under the rule of any God or authority. The religious, I got it backwards here, I'm running to the left, should be running to the right. The religious, oh, it's your right, thank you, saved. So you're right, the religious, they want to be autonomous from God, and so what they do is they keep their man-made traditions and they keep their man-made formulas, and then they imagine themselves righteous before God, so they never have to allow God to search the inner workings of their heart. And they become Pharisaical. Both of them have one thing in common. They want to run the show. They want to run the show. And here's the irony. In an attempt to be free of God, we become slaves. The bottom line is the human heart will worship something. You will worship something. I will worship something. It's either God or the desires of my heart. And when I worship the desires of my heart, I become enslaved to that which I desire. If my desire is autonomy from God and I find my fulfillment in power, then I will devote myself to the pursuit of power. And I will sacrifice everything necessary in order to obtain that which I desire. That's why all sin flows out of a desire to be autonomous, a desire to worship that which we think is most important to us. And ultimately, that autonomy from God becomes permanent. That's what Jesus said when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Talking about the separation of the sheep from the goats and those who say, "But Master, we cast out demons in your name, we perform many miracles." And Jesus says, "Depart from me. I don't even know who you are. I just don't know you." So they didn't know him before. They had no desire to know him in this life. And in the next life, there's no knowledge. He says, "I don't even know you." So it's funny. People think, I don't want to be under God's authority. I don't want to have a relationship with God now, but then they're offended by the possibility that in the afterlife, God says, okay, fine, you didn't want it in this life. Why do you think you would want it in the next? That's what essentially judgment is, at least part of it. But this guy's different. He was there 3 hours ago, and now he's not. Now he's saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, truly, Jesus says, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. what happened? What happened? How did he go from cursing him to crying out to him in the context of, and I'll tell you what's not the right answer. He knew he was close to the end. Oh, like he didn't know before. Did he think that he was going to be the first guy in the history of the world to wiggle off the cross? No, he knew he was dead. But as he was on that cross, he caught a glimpse. His eyes were opened and he was no longer blind. I don't know exactly what it was. Probably a combination of a whole bunch of things. That's how the Holy Spirit works. You can sometimes never put a finger on exactly why you came to trust Christ. You just know that you did. Well, here's some factors. This is not going to be an exhaustive study here. But for one thing, his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. When he reviled, he didn't strike back. Any normal human being that's full of flesh and full of sin would have fought back, would have spit, would have done something, would have shown an act of defiance. But what comes out of his mouth? What's the first thing the criminal heard? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who says that? Who says that when they're having nails driven through their quivering flesh? Who says that when their enemies mock? Do you? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Charles Spurgeon speculated that perhaps the thing that tripped the trigger for him was the written word. He said, the written word? There was no Gideon New Testament Bible at the foot of the cross. No, but there was a proclamation. There was a sign above his head. King of the Jews. And perhaps he saw that and realized Pilate's labeled him king of the Jews. The Romans labeled him king of the Jews. This is truly the only righteous man I've ever seen. I don't know what happened, but I do know this. He saw his own sin, he saw the righteousness of Christ, and he saw the mercy and the grace of God. What is his appeal to God based upon? Easier question to answer. What's it not based upon? His merit. He has no merit. There's nothing to appeal to God apart from the mercy of God. But he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here's what most people would expect. On the basis of what? 3 hours ago, you were mocking me. And you're here because you're a thief and a murderer. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. He caught a glimpse of the grace of God. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, this is much, much earlier in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's a conditional clause. If you abide in my word, here's essentially, you could rework it this way. If you open your eyes, just open them, and you become honest with yourself about who you are apart from me, and you allow yourself to become honest about the claims that I have regarding who you are and who I am and what I came to do, you'll be my disciples. And you know what? I'll set you free. I will set you free. You'll be my adopted child. I will give you the gift of my righteousness. I will take your sins upon myself. We'll enter into a covenant relationship, and I will bear your sins on the cross. And you'll be free. And you'll never be a slave again. But you got to open your eyes. As we close this morning, I have to ask this question. Do you see this? Do you see this? Seek truth. Seek truth. Jesus says, if you abide in my word. I get that many of you are not there yet. When I first came to Grace Community Church, I wasn't there yet. So get into his word. Read the New Testament. Read the Gospels. Ask questions. But keep asking. Seek. Jesus says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you knock, the door will be open. That's a promise. That's a promise. Seek truth and receive grace. We're going to celebrate some baptisms right now from some individuals who have sought truth and they've received grace. Not on the basis of their own merit, but they've come to understand who they are in their sin. They've come to understand what Christ has done for them on the cross. And they've cried out, just like the thief on the cross. They've cried out, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Come in and save me. Make me your child. And they're children of God on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of their works. And what they're going to do now is they're going to proclaim their faith through the sacrament or the rite of baptism. As believers in Christ, what you're going to see is these individuals confessing their faith in Christ, and you're going to see them go under the water and come up out of the water. And that, according to Romans 6, symbolizes their death, their burial, and their resurrection with Christ. Just like this thief. The thief was united to Christ in his death because they died at the same time approximately. But then when Christ was buried, the thief was buried with him. And then when Christ rose again, the thief will rise again on the last day. So symbolically, what you're going to see in baptism is someone proclaiming their faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and their union with Christ. So you're going to hear some testimonies, you're going to see some baptisms, and then I will dismiss you in a few moments. So let me pray, and we'll get right to it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to celebrate, Lord, the union of these individuals with the person of Christ. So we pray, Father, that as we watch them be baptized, your Son will receive all the glory. Amen.